Would turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Book of Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6. Revelation, the revelation of the gospel ministry. Life is a puzzle. Life is a puzzle. There's schools, there's education systems, there's books. People trying to figure out the puzzle of life, if you will. Every day we face puzzles in life. We're learning how do all these pieces of life fit together, these pieces of the puzzle fit together. As you have found, if you've lived long enough, some puzzle pieces are fairly easy to put together in life. It's like, okay, this goes here. This is how this fits. Others, however, you found are nearly impossible to figure out how these work into the overall puzzle of life. But maybe finally you make some type of sense out of them. It's like, okay, finally with some effort and research we figured out this is where this piece goes. But then there's still other puzzle pieces in life, or what we might call enigmas, you know, mysteries, unknowables, things that all of us just don't know. We know that we don't know them, and we may probably will never know them, right? And when it comes to God and His salvation, we're met with a very similar challenge. Puzzle pieces. Some of the pieces of the theological puzzle are easy. And you won't hear me say that a whole lot because we're talking about theological truth. Some of them are easy, though, the theological puzzle pieces. I'll give you an example. For example, Romans chapter 1. Paul says that God's invisible attributes, his invisible characteristics of who He is, His eternal power and His divine power are all clearly seen, how? In creation, the world, the created world, and through our conscience. That is, we all know there's such a thing as right and wrong. We may disagree on what all those things are, but we all say certain things are right, certain things are wrong. But the more specific and detailed puzzle pieces of God's salvation are more difficult. In fact, I would say impossible. Beyond creation and conscience, to know God, who He is, what salvation is impossible apart from a divine revelation of God by God. God must reveal Himself to us if we are to know Him. And we believe here at Grace Life that that requirement has been fulfilled with this book, the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God has revealed Himself so that we might be able to put the puzzle pieces back together here and say, this is God and this is salvation. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, what had Paul been stressing the previous chapter? Paul had been stressing a mysterious puzzle piece, something that had to be revealed by God, a mysterious puzzle piece, namely the unity, the oneness, the unity of the Jew and the Gentile who believes in Christ. That there's no longer a middle wall of partition for people who believe in God through Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. No dividing wall between Jew and Gentile if they believe in Jesus. Okay, and as we studied there at the end of chapter 2, 2 weeks ago and a little bit last week, Jew and Gentile believers, what did he say? Have access in one spirit to the Father. We have access to God. How? Through the Spirit of God to God. Now, what does that mean? What did he go on to say? He gave us three illustrations of what it means to be one, unified in God. One, we are fellow citizens of God's kingdom. We have a new citizenship. Two, we are members of God's family. We're no longer strangers, but we're sons and daughters brought into the family. Three, we're bricks. God's building a temple. He's building a place of worship, if you will, figuratively speaking. He's building a building with people, and we are bricks in that building. Now, here we are, chapter 3. What will Paul now move on to emphasize in chapter 3? Perhaps not surprising if you've been with us in Ephesians, Paul is not going to move much at all In fact, he's just going to pick up right where he left off, and he's going to keep talking about unity. What is it that unifies the Jew and the Gentile? This was the all-important question for the early church. And you think, well, is it really that important for us today? There's not a whole lot of Jewish people in Lebanon. Well, there's probably more than we realize. Second of all, though, do you realize that even we Gentiles split apart for all kinds of stuff? Over different types of belief, over food, over language, over skin color, all kinds of reasons we split as Gentiles. So this is just as important today. Rich, poor, black, white, you know, educated, not educated. We split over all kinds of stuff. And the Bible comes along and says, no, we're one in Christ. So he's still talking about the unity, and it's very practical for you and I here at Grace Life. So let's pick up the text. This topic of unity, he continues. Verses 1 through 6. This is the word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, prior generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, what's the mystery? This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This ends our reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he take it and write these truths on our hearts so that we might worship him. Amen. So Paul's beginning this section. He's kind of just keeping going, by the way. You understand the chapters and verses weren't in the original Greek. Paul didn't say, okay, chapter one, but you know, that wasn't there. He's still talking about unity. And he begins this section. Notice, it's kind of hard to see until you skip to verse 14. Paul's actually starting a prayer. Paul is going to pray for the Ephesians at least the second time in this book, at least. But he, again, as he did the first time, he interrupts himself. He starts to pray. He's starting to write a prayer for the Ephesians. And then he interrupts himself because he thinks, oh, wait, I need to tell them more about unity real quick. I need to make sure they really, really understand this. And he won't really pick up the prayer again to verse 14. So that'll be in a few weeks for us, of course. Now, it's interesting that, to me, how Paul is always weaving prayer in and out of his letters. Have you ever noticed that? He's just in the middle of writing. He says, and I pray that the Lord this. And it's like, oh, and it's sort of a just as a side note of a sermon. That's the way we ought to pray, too. We ought to be praying, weaving prayer in and out of our lives, our challenges. I mean, how many times have we not taken something to the Lord in prayer? Just like the hymn says, hey, take it to him. Right. And so weave it in and out of your life. Pray constantly throughout the day. Now back to the text. Paul interrupts himself to explain one more time, at least, More and more depth, the unity of Jew and Gentile relationship. So what is it that he wants us to learn? What can we learn from his double emphasis? Because that's in essence what he's doing. It's a double emphasis on this unity. What can we learn? Number one, about Gentile inclusion. Inclusion means included, to be included in. Gentile inclusion is primary doctrine worth persecution. Side note again. I had a lot of side notes today. I'm interrupting myself. We are going to address primary, secondary, and tertiary doctrines like we did last week down the road again in relation to the conscience. But that's going to be maybe in a few months, maybe when we're done with Ephesians, because I think it's a really important topic. Conscience, the Christian conscience. Now, back to this. Gentile inclusion is primary doctrine. Okay? Meaning that if you don't agree that it's okay that Gentiles come into the church without having to be circumcised and keep the food laws and become a Jew, basically, then you have left Christianity. And the same would be true. We have to be very careful about us putting up all our borders and boundaries between us and other Gentiles. Well, that Gentile, he's not an American, or he doesn't speak English, or he's this color or that color, or he's rich or whatever. And so we got to be very careful about that, don't we? We got to be very careful. So Gentiles are to be included, and that's a primary doctrine. And Paul says it's worth being persecuted over. Worth. Paul is in prison. This is one of his prison letters. That's one thing I haven't noted up to this point, and probably should have. This is one of his prison letters. Paul is in prison for what? Preaching the gospel. Specifically, oftentimes you get in trouble about preaching the gospel to Gentiles. Okay. He's under house arrest. It's not like he's down in the dungeon type prison at this point. It's a more of a house arrest. He had a lot of freedom. He's writing this book. Why is he writing this book? Verse 1, he says specifically, though I alluded to it, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner." He goes on behalf of you Gentiles. Why am I a prisoner? Why have I been arrested? Paul's saying, because I dare to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And we'll be saying a lot more about that as we go. He considered it a privilege to be arrested for this, to be persecuted for preaching to the Gentiles the gospel salvation. The Romans despised his efforts most of the time. They saw him as someone that stirred up the crowds and caused trouble. They despised his efforts to convert fellow Romans, citizens, and people that were in the Roman Empire in general, the Gentiles. And the unbelieving Jews were doubly despising him because he dared not only to preach to the Gentiles to be converted, but also he dared to try to convert fellow Jews. See, he was doubly damned in their eyes. Now, on at least one occasion, the Jews demonstrated their hatred so much so that they would go from the previous town he was preaching in and they would chase Paul to the next town and go there and stir up trouble, where the Jews there didn't seem to have any trouble until the other Jews showed up. So, for example, listen to what happened in Berea when Paul went to preach there. Acts 17:13. "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." This happens. It happened. I saw it happen in Africa when we were preaching, open air preaching in a local village. People hearing that the word of God is being proclaimed, and they begin to agitate the preacher, the missionary. I've seen that happen. I've seen it in church services where things are coming to a head, and an important part of a message or a sermon, and there's a huge distraction. Maybe not outright, yelling and screaming, but that happens. Paul, see, here's what happens. Ironically, even among professing Christians, people who profess to be Christians in Paul's day, there were false apostles and there were false believers that considered Paul to be a heretic. Not just, "Hey, Paul, I disagree with you," but, "No, Paul, you are a fake. You're not called of God. You're not an apostle. You're not preaching the gospel correctly." And this was such an issue, for example, that some churches he would write to, he would have to defend his apostleship. He does this in the book of Galatians. Read with me Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Listen to how he's defending himself. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." It's not my gospel. It's not man's. "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul is defending his right to be an apostle. Okay, now, though on a much smaller scale, this is often the case with any Christian in general, but also of preachers, pastors that proclaim the Word of God. I've experienced similar things, nothing like Paul. I mean, much smaller scale. I've never gone to jail. I've never been beaten yet. Maybe one day, it depends on how this world keeps going. I've had deacons point their finger, I mean, not just kind of say it, but I mean, literally point their finger in my face and say, "You are a deceiver." I've had that happen. I've had a church member refer to things I've taught as, "That's demonic." I've been told that before. I once had a mom say behind my back that I didn't care about the souls of her children. That's false. That's not true. These things hurt. They cut. Paul, how much more? Paul, how much more did Paul endure for the gospel's sake? Despite these type persecutions, Paul continued to proclaim the good news of salvation to the Gentiles. Not just to them, to the Jews too. Why? Because he had been granted a stewardship. Look at verse 2. "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you Gentiles." Paul says this, he's saying this for effect. He knows that the Ephesians know that he is the one who came and preached to them this gospel. He planted the church. 2 years. Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years starting the Ephesian church. They knew who he was. Yes, people come and go and all that. But the history, just a short amount of time, they didn't forget who started the church. It's the Apostle Paul. So as he uses this for effect, Paul is a steward of God's grace, he says. The word stewardship, what does that word mean? It has two definitions in the Greek dictionary, and I think they both apply in this instance very well. One, it means a responsibility of management. Stewardship is a responsibility of management. And it also means to train someone. It refers to training someone. Managing and training. You hear the words. Paul was given the sacred, holy responsibility of training Gentiles in the ways of salvation. Managing that. He had that responsibility to do that. Listen to God when he spoke to Ananias. He gave Ananias his purpose for calling Paul into the ministry. He says, "Then you're going to go and tell Paul that I've called him." All right. Here's what God told Ananias. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, "Go to Paul, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul fulfilled this calling. How? Not by magnifying himself. Not by demonstrating, glorifying in himself, but how? He tells us, by magnifying God's grace. God's grace. In essence, this is what got Paul into trouble. Do you realize that Paul's preaching? You say, "Well, yeah, he was telling, the Jews got mad because he was telling Gentiles they could get saved." And that's true, but it's also, what's at the core of that? It's by grace, not by works, not by keeping the law, not by the Ten Commandments, not by the rituals and all those things, but by grace. When grace is preached accurately and rightly, it does two things in the hearts of the hearers. Very, very infrequently is there a neutral response. It does two things. One, it gladdens the hearts of those who are to believe, who will believe, or who already believe. So it gladdens the hearts of Christians, let's say, and it frustrates the scoffer, if not outright angers them. Grace. Even just recently in a witnessing encounter, I talked about by grace, and a person replied, "Yeah, but we have to. And I gently corrected and said, "No, we don't have to. We will do. See, by grace through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." God saves us so that we want to, we desire to, and we will obey him in accordance to his will by faith. Now, all right. So here's Paul got in trouble over grace. Because it either makes the believer happy or it infuriates or frustrates the scoffer. They don't get grace. They don't understand it. Two, second main point. Gentile inclusion is the mystery revealed by God. This is the mystery of the revelation of God. Verses 3-5 are filled to the brim with explanations of God's mystery of revelation. Look at verse 3. "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." He's already been talking about Gentile inclusion. He's going to keep talking about it, and we'll get there. This is the mystery revealed by him. The word mystery. We've seen this already in Ephesians, and we'll keep seeing it throughout Paul's writings in the New Testament. He uses it most frequently. It's used many, if not most, or if not all of the times in the New Testament to refer to something that was previously unknown or hidden that had to be revealed by God if someone was going to know it. A mystery previously unknown, hidden by God, and then revealed by God if it is to be known. This is confirmed by verse 5. This definition is. Look at verse 5. "Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations." Always let the Scriptures define our terms if at all possible. Mystery. Unknown in prior generations. Now, what is the mystery Paul is referring to? He tells us, verse 4 again, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Jesus is the mystery. Now, there's other mysteries, but at the end of the day, Jesus is the center. He's the wheel that keeps it going. He's the spoke. He's the center. He's everything. He drives all the mysteries. He's the source and the solution for all these things. Jesus himself is the mystery. As the Messiah, specifically, in context, Jesus is the Messiah. He being the Messiah is the mystery. Because Paul says, into the mystery of Christ. That's the word Messiah in the Hebrew. So in this context, the mystery is that Jesus is the Messiah, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. You see how he keeps coming back to this unifying principle. Paul says, I've already wrote about this briefly. Verse 3 says, I already wrote about this briefly to you, and it was very brief. So let's go back and look at it. Chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He says, back then, making known to us the mystery of his will, God's will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, Messiah, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, all things. That doesn't mean every single thing will be, but all sorts of things, all types of things, all sorts of people, Jew and Gentile type people. So when Paul says the work of Jesus was not made known to other generations, we want to be careful here, though. This doesn't mean that the Old Testament says nothing about the Gentiles becoming a part of God's kingdom. It did, didn't it? All over the place, honestly, a lot, a whole lot. The Jews either didn't have all the information or they didn't really read all that they had available, one of the two or both. Look at what Paul adds in verse 5. As it has now been revealed. It wasn't revealed to other generations in the same way as it has now. In other words, there's a fuller revelation. It's brighter. It's fuller. It's more complete. It is complete, as I'll argue in just a moment. The Old Testament clearly said Gentiles will too be saved. They just didn't know what to degree. The Jews didn't know to what degree. And because some of them weren't sure it was going to be much of a degree, they thought, they got to become like us. They could become a Jew if they're really going to be saved. But that's not how it started. Look at Genesis 12:3. You remember the call of Abram? Listen to the language of God there. I will bless those who bless you, Abram, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus, the Messiah, is a Savior, not just for Jews, but for all kinds of Gentiles too. Families of the earth. Now, you say, well, what's going on with the prophets? What's going on with the Old Testament writers? Peter gives us an insight into why things were fuzzy for them. Okay? We see how fuzzy the disciples were when Jesus began to come and teach. They were fuzzy. Peter says, here's why they were fuzzy. Look at 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11. Concerning the return or the first coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched, that means they researched and inquired. They asked questions. They scratched their heads. They inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets, they gave us a lot. Do you understand that the prophets didn't understand everything that they were prophesying? Because if they did, Peter could not have said that. He's saying the person, exactly who he was going to be and what he will be like and when all this will happen, we don't have a clue, is the idea. And so the Old Testament was fuzzy. The New Testament cleared up all the fuzz completely. So how has the revelation of Jesus' work of salvation for Jew and Gentile, how has it come to us today at Grace Life? All right. How has it come into the world to us? It began 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. Christ is born. Jesus, he then lived this sinless life that you and I are supposed to live, but can't. He lived a sinless life that we fail to live. He died on a cross, a death that you and I deserve to die. We deserve God's punishment for our sin, and Jesus died in our place to endure God's anger, righteous anger against our sin. And then Jesus was buried, and on the third day, the Bible says He was raised up from the grave, alive, victorious over sin, our mortal enemy that kills us. Sin and death, victory over that. Then Jesus appeared to all of His disciples and to 500 people, the book of Acts tells us, and then He ascended back to the right hand of God the Father. These are the revelations. This is the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus commissioned His disciples, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to go and to preach this message of the fulfillment of the revelation of Jesus Christ to all people. So on the day of Pentecost, that's what they began to do. They began to preach, and then they began to write down what they had been taught by Jesus and what Paul had, these experiences with these churches. He's writing these things down until we have this completed revelation of God. Now, so they begin preaching. They're preaching the message. Judas is replaced by Matthias. So there's still the 12 disciples. And then there's a 13th comes on the scene. His name is who? Paul. Paul, the 13th apostle, called of God on the road to Damascus. Why do we need this background? Because of verse 5. It helps us understand verse 5. The mystery of Christ in verse 5 revealed to us. Look at verse 5, the end or the middle part thereabouts. As it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul used the phrase apostles and prophets already back in chapter 2, verse 20. Remember, it's clear that he is limiting access of God's revelation to these 13 first century men. This is key for us understanding as a church, as an individual, and if we're going to move forward into the future, because all around us, the world is full of false doctrine, and most of it goes back to a misunderstanding of this right here. Okay? It is clear that he's limiting God's revelation to these 13 men. Therefore, there's no such thing as what is called apostolic succession. The Roman Catholic Church teaches apostolic succession, which means Peter was the first prime pope, if you will, the primary apostle of the church. And all the popes since then are following in his successive line. They have to be able to trace themselves back to that one man, Peter. And it also is a warning and a reminder in the modern day Pentecostal churches. Not all of them, but some of them tinker with this as well. This idea of, oh, I'm an apostle. You better listen to me. I got a word from God, and He told me that you ought not to. It's like, whoa, hold up now. Whoa. God's telling you to tell me, thus says the Lord. We got some issues. We've got to be very careful with that type of language. Revelations of new truths, that's the key phrase, revelations of new truths from God were fully revealed through the apostles and the prophets. And now we have what we call the complete canon. The word canon means rule, like a ruler. We have the complete standard of rule, complete revelation of God's Word before us. And this is what makes, here's why it's so important. Because you might go to a local bookstore or go on Amazon and order some books. And some of the most popular ones in the last 10 years, I'm picking on three today because these are serious ones. One is called The Shack. These are just examples. The Shack. One's called Heaven is for Real. One is called Jesus Calling. And they are all mortally, deadly dangerous to our understanding of what Scripture really says. These books are extremely popular. They are so extremely popular in Christian circles. They are actually sort of a sacred cow to many people. And what I mean by sacred cow is if you speak against them, you will receive anger from those people typically. They're very defensive of these books. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now, there's only one book that we ought to get offensive about. And even that, we don't get raving mad. I mean, that's God's business. You know, this is the only book that should even come close to that. There's no book outside of the Bible that I'm going to get angry with you about if you don't agree with. There's just not. So that, to me, that's a warning sign that something's not right. In the case of Jesus calling, I want to address it just briefly because I really have never said much about it before because I just haven't for various reasons, but I'm going to today. Because I think it's deceiving millions of women. Millions, not thousands. Millions. This is worldwide. I think the author's from Australia or New Zealand or something. And here's the original edition. Here's the reason this person wrote it. It's going to be on the screen. It's been scrubbed. It's been cleaned up in other books. This is the original purpose for which she wrote it, okay? Her words, not mine. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. And we can stop right there and stop reading. Do you see the problem? Okay. If you do not see the problem, I beg you to talk to myself or one of our deacons after the service. We want to help you understand why this is a problem, okay? But I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally. Church, look at me. I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally, okay, on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believe He was saying. These are the kinds of books, just an example. These are the kind of books that are dangerous. Why? Because, listen, if you are going to yearn, if you're going to yearn for something more, yearn to understand this book. We believe at this church, not out of arrogance, but because we are solely dependent upon God alone, that this book is all sufficient for our faith and practice in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other books that are helpful, and I can recommend to you, but nothing, nothing even comes close to this book right here. Yearn indeed to understand God. Yearn to understand what the full access, getting back to Paul, the full access to God as a Gentile means. And it's right here. That's what we need to yearn for. And if you lack wisdom, you're struggling in Bible interpretation and understanding, and maybe you're struggling with the desire even to study it, ask God and talk to your pastors and say, can you help me? Can you advise me? Can you counsel me what I need to do? Now, most likely we're going to say read the Bible some more. But there's other things we can say to you as well. I mean, you know, I don't mean that smart aleckly. I really don't. We're going to say, read the Bible some more and let's talk about it, you know, or something like that. But there's more we can say as well. Anyway, enough about that. Three. Got to move on. Christ grants. Therefore, we can always put a therefore here, okay? Christ Jesus grants full access to salvation to all kinds of people according to His grace. This is an astounding statement. It is a scandalous statement in some circles. I remember sitting in a Bible study one time that I was teaching, and I was driving home grace so hard. This was probably 10, 15 years ago before my time here. And I remember a woman put her hand up in the study and said, yeah, but you have to repent. And I looked at her and I says, well, yes and no. Yes, the Bible says repent and believe. Yes. It's not, but I don't like to use the word have to repent. We will repent. That's what comes with faith. If you believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God who died, took hell on a cross for your sins, friend, if you really believe that and you love that truth, you will repent. How can we stay in our sin any longer? How can we abide with sin and sin with us if we are not willing to repent? What do you think faith is? Faith is understanding what the Word says, what you are apart from Christ, that you need Christ, and you're going to run to Him in repentance. That's part of the package. It's sort of like a coin, heads and tails. It's front and back. You can't separate them. All right. Christ grants this. Paul gives three descriptions for the Gentiles. He gives three descriptions of the Gentiles' full access. Here, I've never really had this. Maybe some of y'all were fancier than me or whatever. I've never had full access to, like, you know, man, I went and saw this person in concert, man, I had full access, backstage passes or something. That's what we're talking about, you know. I have traveled abroad and gone to a foreign country, and I thank God I had a passport, right? Because you're not getting in there if you don't have a passport. In fact, you're probably going to be detained for a while, and then maybe eventually they're going to send you back. Depends on what country you try to get into without a passport. We're talking about full access to heaven. Nobody's getting into heaven without full access granted by grace through Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul says. He gives three of these full access descriptions. This mystery, verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Gentiles are fellow heirs. There's the first one, fellow heirs. Paul loves to take a preposition and attach it to the front of words. And he does this with all three of these words, the together, the word with, on the front of these verbs, to doubly, triply emphasize with unity. Okay? The word fellow heirs means we've inherited something together with the Jews. We are sons of God every bit as much as they are if they believe in Christ. We are wealthier than you could ever imagine. You say, well, I don't have much in my pocket. I don't have much to my credit on this earth. But friend, if you are a Christian, you own everything. You own the cattle on a thousand hills along with God, because God, we're His sons. We're not just servants in His house. We're more than that. We're sons and daughters of the King. It means you own it all. We've inherited it with the Jews, with them. Secondly, Gentiles are members of the same body, together with, preposition on the front, with. Members of the same body. This highlights that we may be different. We're different body parts, different members of the church, if you will, within the same church. We may differ slightly in body parts, but we are all part of the one body, which is Jesus Christ and His church. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are on one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks. The word Greeks there can be Gentiles as well, Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one spirit. We are all part of the one body, Paul is saying. Jesus is the head of the church. He's in charge. I'm not. Matt is not. The deacons here are not. You were a congregational church. You are not in charge of the church. Jesus is. He's our head. He provides. As our head to the body, He provides for us. He provides sustenance. He is the one we go to. We don't go to these other whatever books, garbage books. We go to Him. He's our sustenance. He's our protection. He's our pleasure. He's the one whom we get our greatest pleasure. He's our greatest thought by day and by night. He's the greatest thing we could ever desire. And the third description is Gentiles are fellow partakers. Preposition on the front. With partakers. Partakers with of God's promise. It refers to us. This word refers to sharing a possession or sharing a relationship. It really kind of goes hand in hand, doesn't it? Fellow partakers of the promise. We have possession of the promises of God, and we have possession of the person of God. Christ is ours, and we are Christ's. Right? Romans 4:13. I love how Paul says this. I wish I had time to talk more about it, but we don't. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. That's where I want to camp out. I told Sarah I wanted to camp out there. I can't. One day. Heir of the world. Not just the Jews. The world. Did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That means if you're going to be made right with God, it will be through trusting in Jesus alone, not in your own best efforts to try to be good. God's every promise. What do we have? What do we have in Christ, if you're in Christ? Every promise of God. You have every promise of His grace, of His mercy, His love, His kindness, His gentleness, the joy of God. You have these promises. They are yours. And not just now, but for all eternity. Even more so in eternity, in the sense that they will be complete. Yet they're not complete in the sense that we're going to keep growing in our affection for God forever. Do you realize that you will be falling in love with God forever and forever and forever? There's no honeymoon period with God. It doesn't, well, we're in a real honeymoon stage in my relationship with God, and now it's, whoo, now it's, no, that, on this side of life, maybe a little bit, that's more like it. But on that side, no more. We'll never have to deal with those type fleeting, crazy, nuthead feelings due to our sin. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. What do Gentile believers now have full access to along with the Jewish Christians, according to Paul? The same everything. Everything. We have the same Christ, same Messiah. We have the same kingdom of God, heaven forever in the future. We have the same grace. The same grace. You see, what is grace? Grace is receiving that which we do not deserve. What, if you're a believer in this room, what is it that you have received by grace that you did not deserve? God allowed you to hear about this revelation. He allowed you to hear it. But not only did He allow you to hear it, but He granted you an understanding to receive it by faith. He granted that to you. That He granted to you that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is for all kinds of sinners and not just Jewish sinners. The question is, do you believe it? Do you, do I, do we believe the mystery of the gospel? That it has been truly revealed, that the way to heaven has truly been revealed, that there's only one way and it's through Christ. Do you believe that? Would you stake your life on it? Would you die for that truth? Because we're going to die one day, one way or another. Do you believe it? And if you do believe it, how has it and is it changing your life? Those are always the tandem questions, right? You say you believe in Christ, demonstrate it. James tells us to do that. Faith without works is dead. Where are the works? What are the things that demonstrate that indeed you have righteous roots in Christ by faith producing the fruit? So are you a Christian? And how do you know it? How have you been changed? And I pray to God that everybody in this room has a testimony of faith in Jesus and demonstrated by a change of heart, a change of life, a change of loves and desires to honor and please God with all that you are. This is the mystery of God revealed, the gospel of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Would you pray with me?